our financial statements from this past month are up here on the communion table if you'd like to come by and get one of those. First Samuel chapter 1. Y'all glad to be here today?
Amen.
All right. It's always a blessing to be in church. It's a wonderful blessing to have opportunity to study the Word of God. And we are now in a study in the book of 1 Samuel. And on Sunday night, we looked at verses 6 through 8, where we used the situation between Peninnah and Hannah, the two wives of Elkanah, to show different things that the devil tries to accomplish in the lives of God's people. We saw how that he'll take some type of problem or situation or circumstance in our lives and use that, if allowed, to cause us to fret. You see that in verse number 6, which means to get us all upset and worried and anxious and bothered. And he'll use that also to cause us to forsake, verse number 7, to get us to stop doing certain things that we desperately need to do. And then to forget, in verse number 8, he'll get us so wrapped up in a situation or a problem that we forget all of the other many manifold blessings of God that we have in our lives. So that's all things that we have to watch out for. We need to be sober, be vigilant, be on the guard, be on our guard that Satan's not able to accomplish these different things in our lives. This morning, I want us to pick up in verse number 9 and continue on through this chapter. And really, from here to the end of this chapter, we're going to be studying about a prayer that was prayed by Hannah. In verse number 9, it says, "So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh." So this is one of the occasions when they have made their journey from their home up to Shiloh. We've talked about this already in the early verses of this chapter. This was something that Elkanah led his family to do each year. It's a yearly thing where they leave their home and they go up to Shiloh to worship. And while there, they have a meal, they eat. And we saw from verse number 7 and also verse 8 that Hannah is so upset about her situation, the situation of not being able to have a child, that she doesn't eat while she's there. And on this particular occasion, it says that she rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh. So she's there with the family. She's around the table, but she's not eating. And she waits, I noticed, till after everybody's finished, till after the meal is over to get up and excuse herself. But it says she rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Not after they had got drunk, right? Just after they had drunk. Just eating and drinking, that's all that is. Not them eating and getting drunk. They're just eating and they're drinking along with their meal like most all of us do. But two times it says it was after there. The reason that stood out to me is it shows me that she didn't really try to make a scene. She's obviously distressed and upset about her situation, but she doesn't use that to attract attention to herself. She doesn't use that to try to get some kind of pity from other people. She handles herself in a very good way. She doesn't eat, but she sits there at the table. She waits. She doesn't make any type of scene. And when it's all said and done, then she excuses herself and she leaves. And that's a great way to be. I have seen many times through the years where people will have a problem, a situation. And it may be a very real problem. I'm not in any way slighting the problem. It may be something very serious. but they tend to use that to attract attention to themselves. They want the pity of other people, and so they'll deliberately get up at certain times and walk out loudly or walk out in such a way making noise that everybody in the whole place is aware that they have left the building. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Just trying to get attention. There's no need in that. There's just absolutely no need in that whatsoever. There's no need to try to draw attention to yourself when you have a problem like that. No need to try to disrupt everybody else's lives and mess up what's going on in everybody else's lives. It's kind of like I'm miserable and I just want everybody else to be miserable. I'm not happy, I got a problem, and I want everybody else to know about my problem. I want everybody else to be just as upset and miserable as I am. Y'all realize that's not how we ought to be, right? And again, that's not to minimize any problem we have. I'm not doing that. Problems are real, okay, especially if it's yours, especially if it's mine. They're real problems. But there's no need to just make a scene and try to make everybody else miserable along with you. No need to just disrupt things to attract attention to yourself. There's no point in that. It really doesn't accomplish anything but confusion. So here she is. She's got a problem. And obviously she's very upset because she doesn't feel like eating. But she at least waits until after the meal is over. And then she excuses herself and she leaves. It shows me a certain level of maturity in Hannah that you don't find in a lot of people. These folk I'm talking about that always want to draw everybody into their problem and make a scene and get pity and disrupt things, those are very immature people. That's what they are. And that immaturity is shining out through the way they handle themselves in their problem. Here is a lady who obviously had some maturity about herself, and not just maturity, but just good common sense. And somebody who wasn't just thinking only about herself. She didn't want to mess the whole meal up for the rest of the family just because she had a problem. It's not what she did. She waited till it was over, and then she went out. And the Bible says there at the end of verse 9, now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And back up in verse number 3 of this same chapter, Eli is mentioned, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. These were the three main priests that were in charge of the tabernacle at this particular time. Now, Eli is an old man, as we'll see later on in our study, and those two boys are just horrible, horrible boys, as we'll see later on. But here we're told that Eli, the priest, is sitting upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. Even though this is still the tabernacle, that structure that could be taken down and put up and moved as the people moved, here it's actually called the temple of the Lord. And it's called the temple of the Lord because the Lord's presence would reside within this temple, within this tabernacle. His presence would come and dwell between the two cherubim that were on top of the mercy seat inside of the part of the temple or the tabernacle known as the Holy of Holies. So it's called the temple of the Lord because that's where God's presence was. We often refer to the church as the house of the Lord. The house of God is how we describe the church. And technically, the church is the people, right? It's not the building. It's the people within the building that know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And we are described in the New Testament as the temple of the Holy Spirit. His presence dwells within us. But I also know that the Lord, if He so chooses, can make His presence dwell within a structure. I know that. I've been many places where I have sensed and felt the presence of the Lord. And I pray, and I hope you do as well, that this place here would be a house of God. You know what I mean? Not just a place where we get together and meet, but a place where His presence is welcome at all times. Matter of fact, if he's not here, I'll just be honest with you. I don't want to be here either. I don't want to be anywhere where his presence isn't welcome. So let's make sure that this is always the house of the Lord. It's his house. He's in charge. He's welcome at all times. Let's make sure of that. But the thing I notice also is it says that Eli sat upon a seat by a post of the temple. An interesting thing, if you go back and study in Exodus, and some people have studied the tabernacle in great detail and have written all kind of books about the tabernacle, and they talk about all of the different types and shadows that you see and the different things that are in the tabernacle, and I have no doubt that a lot of that is true. But if you just go back and read what the Bible says about the different things that were inside the tabernacle, you know something that wasn't there? A chair. Wasn't. The only place there was a seat in the tabernacle was the mercy seat, which was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And who was that reserved for? The Lord, right? That's where his presence was. So the only seat, the only place to sit in the tabernacle was a place reserved only for the Lord. There was no place for people to go in and just sit around. No place. Now, Eli's sitting upon a seat, but he's outside. He's outside, leaned up by a post. He's not inside, because inside there was no seat other than the mercy seat reserved only for the Lord. Good practical application of that is the Lord doesn't want you to stay in church. Y'all understand what I'm saying? I don't mean that he wants you to quit church. That's not what I mean. What I mean is he doesn't want us to spend 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days in church. You know what he wants us to do? He wants us to come to church at the appointed time, do the things that we are to do while we're at church, and then he wants us to get up and take the church and the things that we learn out into the world so that hopefully we can minister to other people. Brother Randy talked in his prayer earlier about how hopefully we'll take something that we learned today out of here when we go and use that to witness and minister to other people. That's what the Lord desires. God never intended for his people to come into church and just live in church. He never intended that. Now, he wants us to go to church. Amen. Amen. Y'all still glad you're here this morning? Some of y'all must have got drunk on the 4th of July and got a hangover or something. God wants us to go to church. But his intent is not for us to spend all of our time here. There is a world of people all around us that need to be ministered to. Amen. World of lost people. World of saved people that need some help. And if we're all huddled up in church all the time, not out doing anything, there's no possible way we can fulfill the Great Commission. There's no possible way that we can minister to anybody if we're just in here all the time, huddled up in our little group. We are to come, but we are also to leave, to go out and take the things that we learn and not just apply them to our own lives, but apply them to the lives of other people as well. But now in verse number 10, the Bible says, talking about Hannah, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord. This is why I said we're going to be studying about a prayer that Hannah prayed. And there are several things that I want to point out in the remainder of this chapter about this prayer and about Hannah herself as she's praying. The first thing that I want you to notice here is her pain. I want you to notice the pain of Hannah. It says, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. Down in verse number 15 of this same chapter, she describes herself as a woman of a sorrowful spirit. This shows the pain, the deep inner pain that she felt because of her problem, because of what's going on in her life. And one thing I would say that I think is important is that Hannah did the right thing with her problem. What did she do with it? She took it to the Lord. It says she prayed unto the Lord. That's the best thing you can do with any problem you have. Just take it to the Lord. Amen? It's the best thing you can do. That doesn't mean that you can't share your problem with other people and ask them to pray for you. Certainly you can do that. That's a good thing to do. But if you have a problem, the greatest thing that you can do is take that problem to the Lord. And I don't mean just once in a while, constantly, just continually going before the Lord with your problem, because at the end of the day, he's the only one that can take care of the problem. Right? He's the only one. But here I see her pain. She was in bitterness of soul. That doesn't necessarily mean that she was bitter, although I tend to think that there was a certain amount of bitterness within her heart because of what's going on. Maybe she's a little bit bitter toward Peninnah, who's constantly bothering and badgering her about the fact that she can't have a child. Maybe there's a little bit of bitterness in her heart, or maybe even a whole lot of bitterness in her heart toward God, because this isn't the first time that she's prayed about this problem. No doubt she's prayed many times that the Lord would give her a man child. And up to this point, she hasn't got what she asked for. And I know people that have prayed about things, and because God didn't answer the way they thought he should, they are now very bitter in their heart toward the Lord. Not just toward some person, but more importantly, they're bitter in their heart toward God. They're upset with him because he doesn't do what they want him to do, because he isn't Johnny on the spot and he doesn't give them every single thing they ask for. I don't understand this sense of entitlement that we have as people sometimes. You see it in our world today, the way people live. There are certain folk that just live with a sense of entitlement, like the world owes them everything. They don't feel like they need to work. They don't feel like they need to take any personal responsibility. They just think they ought to be able to sit back on their blessed assurance and everybody do everything for them. A sense of entitlement, perhaps because of some difficulty, some struggle they've had in the past. And maybe it's something that's real, or maybe it's just something that they've imagined in their mind, some way they've been maligned or mistreated in the past. And so now we deserve everything to be handed to us on a silver platter. It's a sense of entitlement. And oftentimes us saved people are the same way in our relationship with our Father. We approach him with a sense of entitlement, like he owes it to us to do everything we ask him to do. Would you please show me that in the Bible somewhere? That we are entitled in any way for him to do anything for us. But that's the way a lot of people are with the Lord. And because, how many of you know he doesn't always do what you want him to do? Isn't that reality? How many times have you prayed about something and you didn't get the answer you were looking for? I mean, that's reality. That's reality. That's the way it is. You're not going to always get everything that you ask for. You're not going to always get the answer that you want the Lord to give. But many times people don't get that, and then they get bitter in their heart and in their soul toward God. They'll just get completely out of church altogether. Just get completely out. And here's the one that's even more amazing to me while I'm on this, is these people that aren't in church to start with and just make an absolute mess out of their life by bad decisions and bad choices and doing stuff that they know deep down in their heart is wrong and wicked before Almighty God. And then something bad happened in their life, and the first thing they do is run back to church and run to the preacher, and they want everybody to pray for them. They want everybody to help them out of their problem and all, and they just pray and pray and pray, and I just can't understand why God won't fix it. I don't understand why God won't do this. And then when he doesn't do it, then they get mad with God and get out again. I don't understand that. You make a mess out of yourself, and then you think you ought to be able to just run back to church and the preacher wave a magic wand, or you come to the altar one time and pray about it, or put your name on the prayer list and pray about it, and God doesn't do it, and then you're going to get mad at him? I don't understand people who think along those lines. I don't understand that. But that's the way some people are. They have no regard for God until something bad happens in their life, and then they think God ought to just swoop in and fix everything. And if he doesn't, then they have a bitter spirit toward the Lord. I don't understand that. But when it says in verse 10, she is in bitterness of soul, it could mean that she's bitter toward the Lord. Because if you look down in verse 16, she says this out of her own mouth, and out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Notice this. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. You see that? She says, out of the abundance of my complaint. What's a complaint? That's a gripe, right? Something ain't sitting well with you. So, you gripe about it, complain about it. That leads me to believe that she's been before God complaining about this situation. And if we're all honest, I expect we'd have to admit there's been some times that's sort of how we've approached the Lord, with a complaint, a gripe, you might say, not understanding why he doesn't fix a situation. But whatever the case, you can tell She's got something going on down in here. This thing of not having a child has got her all messed up on the inside. Bitterness of soul. It could simply mean that she's just feeling very, very bad on the inside. Like, for example, we use the term bitter oftentimes to explain the level of something we feel. Like you hurt yourself and you say, man, that was some bitter pain. Well, what you mean is it hurt really, really bad. That's what you mean. That's how we use the term bitter. Maybe when it says bitterness of soul, it just means that she's feeling really, really bad down deep inside about this. But whatever the case, you can tell she's very troubled. She's very upset. And she prays unto the Lord and look, wept sore. That weeping sore, the word sore here means intensely, greatly, deeply, violently. She's really crying. She's really weeping hard here. And this obviously is an outward expression of her inner pain. That's what that is. That's what crying is. When it's not fake, and you can fake cry, right? Can't you? Don't we see actors do it all the time on TV and in movies? They're not really upset. They're getting paid to fake cry. That's what it is. And there'll be real tears rolling down their cheeks. But it's not real. It's fake. So you can fake it. And again, people will do that to attract attention to themselves. But in her situation, it's a genuine thing. She is so troubled and so upset on the inside that the pain on the inside is expressed on the outside. That weeping sore is an outward expression of the inner pain that she feels over this situation. So that's her pain. Well, the next thing I see about this prayer is something I've already mentioned, the person to whom she prayed. It says, and prayed unto the Lord, unto the Lord. She takes the problem to him. That's always the right thing to do. Next thing I see here is her petition. I see what she actually prayed for, what she asked the Lord. That's what a petition is. It's a asking of God to do something on our behalf or the behalf of somebody else. And I see what her petition is, what she's praying for. Verse 11, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts. That's the second time that expression has showed up. The first time was back in verse 3. Which is the first time, if you remember from our study, that expression, Lord of hosts, shows up in the Bible. But two times it's shown up now here in this first chapter. And she said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid. Notice she describes this situation of not having a child as an affliction. That shows you how she felt about it. Some people's approach to not having a child is, that's a blessing. I'm glad I don't have any children. I'm glad I don't have to put up with them. That's some people's approach. Some people's approach is, if I get pregnant and I don't want it, I'll just get rid of it. They see the child as an affliction, as a burden, as a problem. The way Hannah looked at it is, I can't have a child. I want one badly. That's an affliction to me, the fact that I can't have a child. And she says, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid, notice she's very specific in her praying, a man child. She prays specifically for a boy. She wants a boy. Now that's not because she thought that it was bad to have a girl. Why is it that she wants a boy in particular? We'll see that in just a second. But this is her petition. Lord, I want a man child. If you look on down in verse 17, notice Eli says to her, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast, notice, asked of him. That's what a petition is, it's asking. And what is her petition? That the Lord would give her a man child. So far as the scripture has told us, the Lord has shut up her womb. She's asking God to open her womb and allow her to have a man child. Now, here is her promise. This is the next thing about her prayer, her promise. Look at verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said. You know what a vow is in simple terms? It's a promise. And specifically in the Bible, when you read about vows, it has to do with making a promise to God. It's somebody promising the Lord something, which according to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 5 is a very serious thing. Sometimes I don't think we understand how serious it is to make a promise to the Lord. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, Solomon makes it clear that if you have no intentions of fulfilling your vow, you're better off never to make the vow. Because God is going to hold you personally responsible for that promise. And how many times through the years have you heard of people, maybe you've done it, I know I have, of somebody saying, Lord, if you'll do so-and-so for me, then I promise I will do whatever. I've done that before. That's what a vow is. It's saying, Lord, if you'll do this for me in my life, then I will do this. And that's what she does here. She makes a promise. And here's what it is at the end of this verse. Look at verse 11. Then, that is, if you give me a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. This shows the reasoning behind her asking for a man child. She intended for her son to serve as a priest in the temple all the days of his life. And the only people by law that could serve in the temple, actually serve in the temple and function there, were men. That's why she asked specifically for a man. It's not that she had anything against women or against a daughter. It's just that her desire was for her child to serve the Lord in the temple all the days of his life, and the only way that could happen would be for him to be a man, a boy. So that's why she asked for a man child. But she says, this is her promise, you give me that man child and I'll give him back to you, and he'll serve you all the days of his life. And she says, there shall no razor come upon his head. What's all that about, by the way? No razor come upon his head. Well, she's promising the Lord that he'll be a Nazarite. If you go back to Numbers chapter 6 and read about the Nazarites, you find it was a life of separation, and there were three specific things that a Nazirite could not do. One, he could not eat or drink anything alcoholic. If he drank any type of alcoholic beverage or ate anything that had been fermented and gotten to the point where it was alcoholic, then that broke his vow. No alcohol. They could never cut their hair, which is why she says here, there shall never or shall no razor come upon his head, and they could not touch anything that was dead, whether it be a person or an animal. They couldn't touch anything that was dead. Those were the vows that a Nazirite had to follow. So she's promising, if you give him to me, I'll give him back to you all the days of his life, and I'll make sure he's a Nazirite. So she says, you give it to me, I'll give it back to you. Isn't that beautiful? You give it to me, I'll give it back to you. She's not saying, you give me a man child because I'm selfish and I'm greedy and I just want a child and I'll do all this. She says, you give him to me, and this is what I'll do. I'll turn right around and I'll give him back to you. Hopefully we understand, or at least learning the principle that God blesses us so that we can then in turn be a blessing. And I hope we understand that the right way to look at his blessings being poured into our life is he gives us things. It's not just so we can hoard it all up and be selfish, stingy people that think only about ourselves. It's so that we can then take all of those gifts and those blessings, the things that he gives to us, and turn around and give them back to him to be used as he sees fit. Right? Isn't that the appropriate way to handle? Because isn't it fact, y'all with me? Isn't it a fact that whatever we have that because the Lord has blessed us with those things? And the Bible says this, talking again about how people will pray and not get what they ask for. The book of James says, you have not because you ask not, and it says you receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lust. Y'all hear that? What James says is sometimes the reason God doesn't give you what you ask for is because your motive is wrong. In your asking for him to do something for you, it is strictly selfish. It's just so he can give you that and then you do with it what you want to do with it instead of what he wants. You're just going to use that and consume it upon your own lust. So what he does is he withholds that because your motive's all messed up. But when you pray and you genuinely, sincerely pray with the intent to take whatever you ask for that God gives you and give it back to him, you're a lot more likely to get the answer you're looking for. And this is what she says. You give him to me, I'll give him back to you. He'll be yours. I won't keep him for myself. Lord, I'll let you have him all the days of his life. That's her petition. That's her promise. And we're going to have to stop for the sake of time. We'll go on through this tonight and finish looking at this prayer. Any questions about what we looked at this morning? Any questions? All right, we'll take a break.